Beginning a new study this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. Really excited about this. If you need a Bible this morning, please lift up your hand and let one of our ushers know. We will get you a Bible so that you can follow along today. Father, we thank you so much for the life that we have in you. That we, each one of us sitting here this morning, that we have a story. Your story. The story of you working in our lives, transforming, healing, touching, pulling out of the pit, and saving from it. And Lord, we thank you that the story of our lives is an ongoing story of your involvement in the life of each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for that. And today, Lord, we want to find our rest in you as we surrender ourselves to you. So in this time that we would look at your word, we pray that through your Spirit, you would minister it to our hearts, that you would teach us today about yourself. And also, Lord, give us a greater glimpse of what you desire to do with us and in us and through us. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name, amen. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You know, that is a question that has stumped many an individual. It's a question that has confused many a believer. Also, the question, why does God allow Christians to suffer? That's a problem for a lot of Christians, because a lot of Christians have the tendency to think like this. They think, if I have the right faith, if I really love God and am trying to do all of the right things, then my life is going to be filled with blessings. And they usually define the blessings to mean I am going to be healthy and my life is going to be void of any major problems. God is going to take care of my family. We will be provided for. We will be safe. We will be void of suffering and pain. Many Christians have the tendency to think that way. I recall Greg Laurie saying after his son had died that he had received tons of letters and emails that basically asked this question. They said, Greg, how could something like this happen to someone like you? In other words, these things are not supposed to happen to someone who really loves God and with whom God is using. Well, the life of the Apostle Paul flies in the face of that mentality. You see, no one loved God more than Paul. And no one was a man of faith more than Paul. Not only did Paul write about faith, wrote a lot about faith, but he also modeled it in the way that he lived. He was a man who walked by faith, and yet Paul suffered more than perhaps any Christian who has ever lived. And his Christian life was marked by suffering. It was marked by sickness, a thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12 that wouldn't go away. His life was marked by persecution. His life was marked by peril. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was jailed. He was stoned to death. He was maligned. He was stabbed in the back. He was forsaken by those who should have stood by him. You name it, Paul endured it. And yet all the way through, Paul was a righteous man. He was a man of faith. He was a man who continued to love God deeply. And that's what makes 2 Corinthians such an amazing book, because in this book, Paul gets very, very personable, maybe more so than in all of his letters combined. And it's here in this letter, especially in the opening parts of it, that Paul reveals how the suffering that he endured was used by God to shape him as a man, to shape him as a Christian, but also it was used to make him more effective as a minister of Jesus Christ. And so after his opening remarks, that's the subject that Paul is going to deal with in these opening verses of chapter 1. But I got to tell you, it's a subject, it's a theme that he will keep coming back to, the suffering that he has gone through or he went through, and how God was using it to teach him, to instruct him, to mold and to shape him. And it's here in this letter that Paul really reveals that the suffering, now listen, the suffering that he went through, though not enjoyable, was actually a part of the blessing of God on Paul's life because of what it produced in him, because of what it did in him. And so that's what he says here in this book provides such great insight and comfort for those who are suffering, for those who are going through difficulty here today. I want to begin by looking at his opening remarks and then set some background on the book. So let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." He's stating his credentials. I've been called as an apostle, and it wasn't my choice, but it's by the will of God. "And Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia." Now this tells us that this letter wasn't just written to the church at Corinth alone, but it was written to all the Christians living in that region. And that also gives us insight into the fact that it's meant to be carried on for all these generations, so that as we read it today, that we know that this is something that God wants us to grab a hold of. It's very relevant for us. He begins with his initial and kind of standard greeting. Paul says, "Grace and peace to you," or "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace, the word charis. Peace, the word shalom. It's been said that these two are the Siamese twins of the New Testament, that they are always together and always in this order. It's never peace and grace. Because you see, grace is who God is, and peace is the result of knowing Him. And so Paul opens up his book, like all of his letters, in that fashion. Now, we call this 2 Corinthians, but it really perhaps should be called 4 Corinthians. Because you see, it is the last of four letters that Paul wrote to this church. Two of the letters have not been preserved for us. That's why we only have in our Bibles what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. But they are not in the order that the title suggests. Now, I want you to know this. God only intended for us to have these two. The other two are filler. The other two give a little bit of insight into what these letters are about. But God, these two letters are inspired. These are two that the Holy Spirit said, this is going to be preserved for the church in all times, in all centuries. But Paul began the church in Corinth in 52 or 53 AD. He pastored that church for about a year and a half. It was the second longest pastorate that Paul had ever had. He was a mover. He was a guy that moved from place to place. He was a church planter. But he stayed in Corinth a year and a half. And then he moved from there to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he actually stayed the longest that Paul stayed anywhere. And that was 3 years in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth that has been lost to us. But he refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul says, "I wrote to you earlier to warn you about getting involved in and living a worldly lifestyle." Now, here's what happened. When the Corinthians received that letter, they wrote to Paul with some questions. What did he mean by a worldly lifestyle? And they had some questions about some things that were going on in the church there. So in reply to that letter, Paul wrote what we now call 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was written to answer questions that the Corinthians had about Paul's previous letter and to address problems that were going on in the church at Corinth. Now, you got to know and understand something here. The letter of 1 Corinthians wasn't well received by the Corinthians. They didn't like what Paul was saying. They didn't like some of the things that he was challenging them on. They didn't like some of the rebuke that he was bringing against them. And so because of that, Paul made what he calls here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, a very painful or sorrowful visit to Corinth. He went for a short visit to try to deal with some of these problems, and he had to come. He says it was painful because he had to bring some rebuke. He had to bring some exhortation. Well, he wasn't received very well on his visit either, which is why he called it a painful visit. And so after that painful visit, Paul wrote letter number 3. Again, letter number 3 is one that we don't have. That letter was delivered personally by the hand of Titus to the Corinthians. And Paul waited anxiously for Titus to come back. He wanted to know, how did they receive that this letter? And so when Titus delayed, Paul actually went to Macedonia, where he finally hooked up with Titus. And when Titus came, he brought a good report. He brought a report that the Corinthians had received his letter, they repented, they took care of their problems, and now they were doing well. And so in response to that, Paul wrote what we now call 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is Paul's response to the report of Titus, and it's a very personal letter. He's overjoyed, he's thankful, he's excited, and he writes to them with a thankful heart, and he shares his heart. And although in this letter he will also deal with some problems, he will deal with the fact that there were some false teachers in the church that were maligning him, he'll deal with that. But overall, it's a letter where he's sharing his heart and appreciation for these people. It's a very encouraging book. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. And see what Paul has to say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, it's here that Paul begins to deal with the theme of suffering. Notice that he mentions the word tribulation and trouble in verse 4, suffering in verse 5, and afflicted in verse 6. And all of these words speak of a pressing on the heart, a deep weight, a pressing, like the pressing of grapes in order to make wine. The idea that it's a pressing that is so strong that you feel like that you are about to burst. Or it can be the idea of heavy weights being pressed on your chest where it's just hard to move. Now, I think all of us have felt that way at times. The pressing of tribulation, of affliction, of suffering, to the point where we feel like that we just can't move, or the point where we feel like, you know, I just don't think I can get out of bed today. A pressing that feels so strong that you feel like, you know, I could just explode. Paul knew that feeling well. In fact, in verse 8, he says, we didn't want you to be ignorant of our trouble that came upon us in Asia. And he defines it. He says that it was above strength and that it was beyond measure. That's a heavy description. Above strength. It sapped the very life out of us, and it was above measure. You couldn't calculate it. You know when you go to the doctor and the doctor is checking you for a pain that you have, and they touch that area, maybe it's your stomach or your knee, and they'll say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much does it hurt? Paul would say it was off the charts. Not 1 to 10, not 1 in 1,000, not 1 in 1,000,000. It was above measure. It was so strong, I can't calculate it. And then he says that it brought me to the point where we despaired even of life. And although Paul isn't specific here about what he is talking about, the afflictions of Paul were well known. Riots in Ephesus, stoned and left for dead at Lystra. In fact, Paul writes about his struggles in this book in the 11th chapter. I'd like you to turn there, if you would. Chapter 11. Look at verse 24. Paul writes, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. Now, I got to tell you, I read that. Paul gives this little snippet of what went on in his life. And I read that and I think, I haven't known any suffering at all. Period. It's not even on the list in comparison to what Paul is talking about here. It's like Job. You know, in the story of Job, I mean, it's amazing there in Job chapter 1, what happens to him in one day. I mean, really, in one very short segment of time. Maybe it's an hour, maybe it was a few minutes, but first of all, he has one servant that comes to him and says, Sabian riders have come, taking all of your flocks and killing all of your servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then it says, and it repeats this 3 times, while he was still speaking. This guy's not even done. It says, another also came and said, the fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed all of them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then it says, and while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and raided the camels and took them away, and yes, killed all the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am left, have escaped to tell you. And then it says, and while he was still speaking, another servant comes and says, all your kids were together at your oldest son's house, and they were having a little get together, and a mighty rushing wind came and struck the house, and it crumbled and fell down on all of them and killed all of them and all of their servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you this. Now that's what I call a bad day, you know? The next time you hear me, you know, talking about that I'm having a bad day, just slap me and say, you're not Job, you know? I mean, it's crazy. But in reality, it's all relative, isn't it? Yeah, you and I haven't experienced what Job went through, thankfully. You and I haven't experienced a quarter of what Paul endured. But we felt pressing. We felt pressing. Some of you are feeling it right now. And to you, in the midst of your time and your situation, you might feel like if the doctor said on a scale of 1 to 10, you'd say, it's off the charts. It hurts. Well, in these words here, in these first 11 verses, Paul reveals four purposes that God has for the suffering that we endure. And in order to help you remember, I want to give you four words. Four words that I want to tie to these four things that Paul says, if you turn back to chapter 1. The first word is discovery. And what Paul's going to tell us is that in our time of suffering, we discover things about God that we didn't know apart from the suffering. The second word is the word ministry. And what Paul's going to tell us is that the suffering that we go through and what we learn about God ends up expanding our ability to minister to others who are going through that same thing. The third word is the word centrality. Centrality. And what Paul is going to tell us is that it's in this time of suffering that we learn, we're forced really to get our eyes off of ourselves and our focus off of ourselves and to put it where it needs to be, on the Lord. And then the fourth word is family. Because what Paul says in the end here is that we discover that we're not alone. That we're not alone in our trial, but that we are part of a bigger family, the family of God. Now, I got to tell you, we're not going to get through all of this morning because I just knew we were going to run out of time. And so this morning I kind of changed my message around, and we're going to pick up and deal with the first two of these points today, touch on the third, and then next week we'll deal with the latter two, because this is some important stuff. And I don't want to just rush through it. But I want to say this, that there is suffering that can come into our life that comes with rebellion. It's suffering that can come when we are in rebellion against God. I love what Mark Hitchcock said last week, reading Romans 1. He called it the wrath of abandonment. And we see that definitely in the life of Israel. That there were times where God just stepped back and they suffered because of their rebellion. He took his hand of blessing and protection off of them. But the Bible also tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we see that clearly in the life of Jonah as well as with the nation of Israel. That there was suffering that was the result of their rebellion. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here. He doesn't touch on that in these first 11 verses. He's talking about the suffering that happens when good people are experiencing bad things. When a Christian who loves God and has faith in God finds themselves going through a pressing time, there's a purpose in it. Number one, that of discovery. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Here's what Paul is telling us, that our times of suffering, our times of pressing, reveal for us something of the comfort of God. The comfort of God is an interesting concept because the comfort of God is not just talking about sympathy. Although in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that we have a high priest, Christ Jesus, who sympathizes with us. Because he was made a man, that he walked in our shoes, that he encountered the same things that we encountered. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he can sympathize with us. And that's a great thing, that you can come to your high priest and know, hey, he understands. But the comfort of God has a lot more to do than just sympathy. It's not simply consoling. Although there's an aspect, God consoles us. A broken and contrite heart, we're told, that God will not turn away from. He moves to those who are of the broken heart. He consoles, but the comfort of God is greater than that. The English word comfort is derived from two Latin words, com, which means with, and fortis, which means to make strong or fortified. In the Greek, it's the word parakaleo. Para means to be by one's side, and kaleo means to call. And that's the idea. The comfort of God has to do with God coming alongside of you to strengthen you and to fortify you. That's what the comfort of God is about. It's about Him strengthening our lives. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in John's Gospel. Jesus referred to Him. He says, I'm gonna have to leave you, but there's one I'm going to send. Or He says, I will come to you later, and I'm going to send to you, He says, the Holy Spirit. He calls Him the Comforter. Parakletos. It's from that same word, parakaleo, the one called alongside to help. And that's His job. That's His ministry. He comes alongside of us to keep us moving forward. It's the idea, the comfort of God is the idea that when we're going through these pressing, difficult times, that God meets us in our weakness and enables us to do what we previously thought was impossible. It's in those times that we discover, you see, something of the mercy and the grace and the sufficiency of God. In fact, verse 5 makes it very clear. Because Paul says there, as the suffering abounds, and the word abounds means that it's like a river overflowing. It's just, the suffering is just intense. As the suffering abounds, so also does the comfort of Christ abound. Or the comfort that comes through Christ. And the significance of that is this. The strengthening that we encounter is greater than the pressure that we face. And I can't tell you how many times I have witnessed this here in our church. I get the call. So-and-so's in the hospital. There's been an accident. There's been a heart attack. There's been something. And so I'm racing over there to go and try to bring some comfort and to pray. And you know, as I'm getting there, I'm praying, Lord, help me. And Lord, give me the words. And I get there and I walk into that room and I meet with somebody. And they're just being radically touched by God. And it's God meeting them there in that moment before I even got there. And they're full of just faith and strength and hope. And God's just meeting them there in that moment. And they end up ministering to me, you know. And I walk out, go, oh, that was so awesome, God. And just seeing Him working in their lives. As the sufferings increase, so does the supply of God's grace, Paul is telling us. James put it this way in James 4:6, he says, He, speaking of God, gives more grace. That's what He does. There's always more to follow with God. Of His grace, of His sufficiency. Thomas Matton said that grace is nothing but an introduction of the virtues of God into the soul. We're talking God's power, His love, His kindness, His strength, His wisdom, His might, His patience, His gentleness being made known to the believer. And listen, there will always be enough grace regardless of your situation or your need. Always. Author John Blanchard put it this way: for daily need, there is daily grace. For sudden need, there is sudden grace. And for overwhelming need, there is overwhelming grace. It's what he supplies. But as the hymn said, and Howard made reference to it, that the rest comes, though, in trust, which is why James continues to say there in James chapter 4 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's a key aspect. It's one of the things that Paul will say, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in verse 9, that part of the whole deal with the suffering is to get us to quit trusting in ourselves and to trust in him, because all of us have that tendency to do that. But when we humble ourselves and we come to that point of desperation, God just is there to shower us with an abundance of grace. And so the first lesson we learn here about why we encounter times of affliction is so that we discover what God can do. We discover more of God. We discover what it's like to have your life come under the strengthening hand of God. And that's why we need to make sure, church, that when the affliction comes, when the pressing comes into your life that some of you are dealing with right now, that you don't seek to run away from it. That's what the world does. You know, every day we're hearing about just, you know, all the bad news going on in the stock market. There are some stocks that are up, though. For instance, Smirnoff Vodka. That stock is up. Hershey's Chocolate. That stock is up. And really, anything that has to do with entertainment, those stocks are up. Because in these hard, pressing times, that's what a lot of people that don't know Jesus, and even, unfortunately, some that do, are doing, is they're running to alcohol, to chocolate, and not the expensive stuff. What's it called? Gordova or whatever? Some of you know. I don't buy that stuff. But the little Hershey's Kisses, man. And entertainment, because people are saying, you know what, I just want something that's going to help me forget the pain. To forget the pain that I'm going through. But listen, Christian, don't do that. Turn to Jesus and be strengthened. Turn to Jesus and be strengthened by the comfort of God. And allow God in this time and in this season to reveal himself to you in ways that you've never experienced before. Allow him to come alongside of you and strengthen your heart day by day. So the first purpose is for discovery. The second purpose is really the byproduct of the first. And so our second word here is the word ministry. And again, I'd like you to read with me once again, beginning in verse 4. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now here's the key: that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. That word consolation is the same word, comfort. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also will you be partakers of the consolation. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying when we suffer, God meets us in that time of suffering and he comforts us. He strengthens us. And that becomes a part of our testimony. That becomes a part of our story, as we were singing today. Our story of God meeting us in those moments. It becomes a part of our experience with God. And it's that which equips us to then have an impact on the lives of others who are suffering through similar things. The suffering that we go through and the comfort that we experience from God opens up doors for ministry for us. And you see, that's part of why God has us here. To bear fruit. To minister. To be His vessels. You know, there's a saying in the Middle East. They say that all sunshine makes for a desert. You know, that's a true statement. All sunshine makes for a desert. There's no rain. It's going to be really, really dry. And you know, that's also true in the life of individuals. If you have an individual who has never suffered, that person is going to, for all intents and purposes, going to be kind of a shallow individual. If everything has gone perfectly for him, there isn't going to be a lot of depth. And oftentimes, you find people in that way who have a lot of pat answers. They're very idealistic, but they have no reality. They know nothing of how to relate to those who have suffered and gone through things. And so part of the purpose that God has for us in our suffering is that it opens up doors for ministry, where we become agents of God's mercy and His grace. So that when you have gone through something that someone else is going through, you sense their pain. You know. You hear about it and it hurts your heart because you've been there. You know, it's kind of like the camaraderie or the league, if you would, that women have who have had babies, that they've gone through labor. That's something that a guy just isn't going to be able to relate to, you know? I've heard it said that passing a kidney stone is like labor, but I've always had guys tell me that, you know? I've never had a woman tell me that. There's something, you know, and there's something about it, you know, that ladies, they kind of form this league together, in a sense. And they always have the question, you know, they always want to know the measure, you know, how long was your labor, you know? How long was it? And when they meet some gal that says, oh, you know, I'm so blessed, I have these short, you know, hour labors, it's like she's not even a part of the club, you know? It's like the other ladies kind of look at her, but when they get there, oh, you know, my labor was 20 hours. It's like, give me high five, you know, kind of a thing. There's this sense of like, we're connected. We're bonded. I know what it is, you know, that you're going through. I feel that. You know, I've often wondered at times, you know, when my wife was having our babies, it was during a time when, you know, only the husband was allowed to be in there with the doctor. Back in the old days, it was, you know, just the doctor. But today, you know, it's like people have whole families. Family, you know, deal, you know, kind of a thing. And I've never really quite understood that totally. But I do understand this. I do understand this. Women who want one of their girlfriends to be there, especially if their girlfriend has had a baby and went through some long labor, because they know, here's somebody who's going to bring me some comfort, you know? Here's somebody who's going to know how to minister to me in the midst of this, because surely my husband isn't going to be able to do it, you know? I remember when Denise was giving birth to Aaron. And we had gone through Lamaze and all of that, but when Denise got induced, her water broke, and they induced her labor. And so Lamaze gets thrown out the window, you know. So I'm there, and I'm trying to be, you know, Mr. Encourager, and I'm leaning over, and I'm going, okay, come on, breathe, honey. You know. I'm doing that whole thing, and she just looks at me and goes, get out of my face. It's like, what happened to my wife, you know. Like possessed by this mean lady, you know, but it would have been great for her to have, you know, one of her girlfriends there who just knew, you know, that give me some ice chips and, you know, keep wiping my forehead and rub my feet and, you know, whatever, because they know. That's what that suffering does, is it brings you to a place where there's a connection. There's a sense of just identifying. It brings understanding. But again, I want to remind you that the comfort of God is more than just sympathy, more than just empathy or consolation. All of those things have their place, but remember the idea. The idea is one called alongside to strengthen and to fortify. And you see, when you have gone through a similar experience and have been strengthened by God, it's then that you know, or you understand at least a little bit, what is needed to bring somebody back to strength. And it might be something as simple as, you know, saying at the right time, you know, this is a verse that when I was going through my pressing time that God just used to pull me along. Or here's a poem that was given to me that just really, really touched my heart. Here's something that God showed me. I'll never forget a time in my life in the ministry here where I just felt like everything was unraveling. Everything was just coming apart, and I was scared to death. And I found my way down to the beach one day, and I'm sitting there. And as I'm sitting there, I'm looking at the water, you know, coming up, and I'm seeing just this mass expanse of ocean. And I'm thinking, you know, what keeps that from just coming up and engulfing Oceanside, you know? And God just spoke to my heart, and He said, that's me. My hand's on that. I'm in control of that. And right then an airplane was flying overhead, and God just said to me, He said, do you know how that does that? Do you understand how that flies? And you know, I've read a little bit about thermodynamics and aerodynamics and all of that, but I still don't get it at all. I don't really understand how something that heavy, you know, with just those engines and can fly from San Diego to Europe. And God says, yeah, you don't get that, but you get on it without even thinking. And you sit there and you rest. And He said, you know, there's a lot about me that you don't get. But I need you just to rest and to trust. Oh, that ministered to my heart. Oh, that just grabbed a hold of me. And suddenly, everything I thought was unraveling, I realized, hey, Lord, it's all in Your hands. When you have gone through suffering and affliction and experienced the comfort and the strength of God, you know what to say and when to say it. But you also know what not to say. And you know, oftentimes Christians with good intentions will say the dumbest things to people who are suffering. When my son Aaron was about 8 years old, I took him with me on a hospital visit. A guy named Jerry in our church was in a bad place, Palomar Hospital, and he was in his room. He had tubes coming all out of him in every direction. And I brought Aaron along, and we walked into the room, and I, you know, greeted Jerry and told him we were there to pray for him. And my son, you know, he's got such a great heart. And he just wanting to say something encouraging. He looks at Jerry and he says, "You know, you're a really handsome man." That's a dumb thing to say to somebody who, you know, was in the hospital, hasn't showered in days, and has tubes coming out of every part of his body, you know. Now, Aaron can get away with that as an 8-year-old. Because you can appreciate his heart. But man, sometimes we can say the dumbest things. Someone dies, and it's fresh, it's a day or two old, and we say, "Praise the Lord, he's in heaven." Even though that is true, oftentimes that's not what the person wants to hear right now or right then. It's not what they want to hear at that time. Even though it is true. I remember Greg Laurie talking recently about when his son died, and he literally had someone say to him, "Greg, we know just how you feel. Our dog died recently." That's a dumb thing to say. I don't care how much you love your dog. It doesn't compare. When you have gone through it, you know what not to say. You know that there is a time involved in healing. Why are we so quick to get people to move on? We have that tendency. The Bible says to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we love that second part. We love to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we don't want people to weep very long. Which is one of the reasons whenever I'm doing a memorial service, I will often end it in this way. In thanking everybody for being there. On behalf of the family, but I'll say, you know, for most of you, this ends for you today. You're here paying your respects and saying your goodbyes, and tomorrow you're going to go off to work, and you're going to go off to your life, and you're going to go off to, you know, whatever you've been doing, and you might not even think about Harry tomorrow. But for this family, they're going to be dealing with this for a long time. They're going to be dealing with the loss and the emptiness and the hurt and the sorrow and the pain that they feel because that person they love, even though they're in heaven and with Jesus and in a better place, and they know that there's a sense in their heart that just is, "Oh, I miss them so much." And we so often want to get them to move on so quickly. But that person who has been through that knows how to come alongside of that person and walk with them and weep with them and strengthen them and be there. And to share with them the strength that they have received from God during their time. And there's a sensitivity that they have. That's so beautiful and so wonderful when it's shared in the body of Christ. You know, one of the things that always resonates with me, this is kind of a corny example, but I think all of us can relate to it. But I hate the feeling of being lost. And I don't mean just, you know, now when I get lost as an adult, you know, when I'm driving and I don't use the GPS that the church gave me for Christmas. Got to get that thing plugged in and figured out. I get frustrated. But when I was a kid, I'd often go to South Coast Plaza Mall with my mom. We'd go into Sears. It was her favorite store. And she'd go in to go and try on some clothes, and I would play in the clothes racks. I'd climb inside of them and make it my little fort. I loved to pretend. And I'd, you know, kind of wander here and over there. And my mom just, you know, would take a long time trying on all the stuff. And so I'd end up coming out and I'd think, you know, uh-oh, Mom came out, she didn't know I was in the clothes rack, and she walked off, and now, you know, I'm lost. And I'd start wandering around or being lost like at Disneyland, and it's like, it's terrifying as a little kid. It's terrifying. I wondered at times if they were doing it on purpose. You know? No, I'm just kidding. My mom's here today. She'll get mad if I said that. She would never try to purposely lose me. My dad might, but my mom wouldn't. But I tell you what, when I see a little kid now who's lost somewhere, oh man, my heart just breaks. And it's like, I'm going to do everything in my power to help them get found. I know how to go to the pager system because they've had to do it to my mom. Well, Mrs. Salvato, please come to the, you know, whatever. Your son's here kind of thing. Okay, come on, let's go. Now, consolation, sympathy would be, oh, buddy, that's too bad. Here, let me buy you a cotton candy, you know. Here's $5. Go get a Coke. But that's not the comfort of God. The comfort of God is, I'm going to come alongside and I'm going to help you get found. I'm going to come alongside and I'm going to help you get strengthened. Come on, I'm going to come alongside and I'm going to help you find your mom. I'm going to help you find your dad. It's so important. And when we've experienced that, it then enables us to have this ministry in the lives of others. The third point I just want to touch on, and we'll come back to it next week, centrality. Look at verse 9. Paul says that this is one of the things he learned, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. This is another part of the purpose. In fact, this is probably, could be the starting point to get us to that place where we quit trusting in ourselves and quit getting our eyes off of ourselves. That's our tendency, isn't it? I'm going to fix this. And we get our eyes on the Lord to trust him. God who raises the dead, and the God who is faithful, who delivered and does deliver and will deliver. We'll come back to that next week. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're lost. And I will plead with you today, like everyone here would as well, don't trust in yourself, but trust in Jesus. Because you see, we know what it's like to be lost. The hurt, the emptiness, how you can go from one thing to another hoping that this is going to be the thing that brings satisfaction and fills the void, and it doesn't, because that void, that hole in your heart can only be filled by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you to pay the price for your sins, and who lives to give you life. So if you have not opened your heart to Jesus today, as Paul will say in this book, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that our life belongs to you. We thank you, God, that in the midst of our pain and the pressing, that you are there, that we are not alone, but you are the good shepherd who walks with us and carries us when we find ourselves even in the valley of the shadow of death, that we don't have to fear, because your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We thank you, Lord, for your protection, for your word, for your grace. And Lord, I pray for those that are in this room today that are experiencing that pressing. Lord, I pray today that they would find their refuge, not in Smirnoff, not in Hershey's, not in running out to the movies or sitting in front of the television, but in Jesus. Thank you that you are the God who is near to the brokenhearted. We love you, Lord. And Lord, for anyone that is here today that doesn't know you or who has quit walking with you, Lord, I pray today that they would turn from trusting in themselves and they would turn to trust you and be saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you today. The God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. May you experience today His touch.